You all tonight and the fellowship with God and His Word, what a privilege we have before us. So then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. That's the temporal death of the believer who's walking in darkness. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and as children, heirs also, heirs with God, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Waits eagerly for the revealing of you and me. And that means that history is driven in the direction of what is happening in your life right now. As you suffer, that's really on the headlines of heaven. What's going on in your life, what's going on in your situation, the prominence of the angelic conflict and your war that God has you waging against the forces of darkness that are resident within you in terms of the flesh, and then outside of you in the world orchestrated by the archenemy, by the devil. And you are vital in this war, and you will not see it that way. And the idolatry of our time is a question of what is important or prominent. The idolatry of our time is what's going on in the headlines of the world, what's focal in history, what the historiographers choose to record, which just demonstrates when they say this is what's focal, whatever they're saying is the headline issue. In general, they're just saying what leading blind into the ditch would focus on as the headline issue. By God's providence, we can't really know as fallen, sinful, and limited humans what is the big push in the war. What you know, though, is that the war is invisible, it is ongoing, and you are in it. The question is, are you fighting? If you're fighting the good fight, then you're walking by faith, not by sight. You're walking by the Spirit. You are fulfilling your responsibility to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And if that isn't so, well, let's do that. The solution to personal sin for the believer is a bath. When you get dirty, you take a bath. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us. Forgive us of our sins and cleanse us. That's the bath of all unrighteousness. And you leave it. Once you're clean, you don't, you know, what do you do with bath water? You drain it. You empty it out. You throw it out. It's done. You don't collect a sample to look at later. It's gone. And so let's proceed. Let's pick up and move on and benefit from the time we have, which is short, but the time we have left to study the Word with this, our lives of worship. Let's take a moment for silent prayer and re-engage that vital objectivity and continuity with God in approaching Him in a worthy manner, cleansed from all sin. Let's pray. Our Father, we come with gratitude because we know that You are and You're a rewarder of those who diligently seek You, and we do that now. Father, together as a flock, a little subset of the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ, with Him as our good shepherd, we come to You for what You have for us. We know that You have promised, if we ask wisdom, that You'll give it to us. It's Your pleasure to do so, and it's Your glory that we know where wisdom is because You've shown us, and we know to ask You for it. Father, we want to know You better so that we can fear You more, so that we can respond as Your creatures and as Your image to who You are, and do that in a worshipful way that shines a light and really reflects Your glory into this dark space of time in this war. Father, we know that the shield of faith requires an object. We know that the sword of the Spirit requires training, and we ask that You would equip us for the war we fight in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're in Galatians 5:22. 22 and 23 give you the nine virtues, the 9 qualities that have been called the fruit of the Spirit by the Apostle. The fruit of the Spirit is, we've pointed out some interesting insights about Galatians 5:22. It's not the fruits, it's the singular fruit. And my image for you in this, throughout this little mini-series, in the middle of our mega-series on Galatians, the mini-series has been these qualities that are being cultivated in you by God the Holy Spirit. And we said, interestingly, you and I think here, we hear fruit and we think apple, or pear, or banana, or orange. But this word means production. It means produce, crop. And it could just as well be wheat as something sweet that if you ferment it, you make wine, whereas you ferment grain, you make beer. This just means the production, the crop of what God gets out of you. If you are allowing Him, by His design, He's sovereign, but He has it set up so that personally you have to submit. And if you don't, He doesn't get fruit out of you. And if you do, He does. And so we're looking at these qualities, the fruit of the Spirit, and we've been through 6 of them so far. We've looked at love, which in a way is sort of the big nesting doll. It's the big, you know, the Russian nesting dolls. They get smaller and smaller. It's the same thing. It kind of looks like that love is the one that then all the others are connected to and kind of fall within. And you can see the connection between love and joy. What's your reason for joy? The love of God that's shed abroad in your heart that is bigger than anything else, and the things that steal your joy, like so-and-so doesn't love me like I want to be loved, they don't really hold a candle to the spotlight of God's love for you shed in your heart and shown to you at the cross. And so you could see the connection between love and joy. And so we could spend a few years doing that sort of correlative effort in the fruit of the Spirit. We're not. We're going to take one term and develop it in its context for each evening until we're done. So we're on 7 of 9. Peace, patience, or long-suffering. Literally, the word, the Old King James has a better word, long-suffering, is more descriptive of what we're talking about. It doesn't mean you're sitting in the doctor's office as a patient, being patient. It means that that you have a long fuse before you give in to sinful emotional reaction. That's the idea, long-fused. Long-suffering means that it's actually long-tempered, and that's this idea of a long macrothumia, a long fuse, a long time before what just comes old sin natural happens. And that's the work of the Spirit in you is that, and it's different, you see, from the outburst of anger, for example, in Galatians 5:20, the deeds of the flesh. But this is God working in you, and your responsibility with Him is to depend on Him for it. Kindness, we saw, perhaps is a little bit different. It doesn't mean that so-and-so is just such a kindly person that we can kind of say that person is just so sweet and all the puppy dogs and flowers blossom when they walk by. That's not what it means. Kindness is concrete actions of that kind person we described. It's the concrete action of kindness in almost every instance, and I take it that way here, where goodness is the divine good, that's the broad, that's the more general. He went from specific, an act of kindness, to the very general works of goodness, God's goodness in you, all that you do in His power being His goodness, which was last week. And now, and we said that's a miracle that we fallen sinful creatures, yet unresurrected, are capable of producing what God says is like in His creation, tov. That's good, what I just did. He says that about your works that He does in you. And so this is a supernatural life that's been said that requires a supernatural means of execution. And tonight we're looking at the next term, pistis or pistis in Greek. Faithfulness in the New American Standard, faith in the King James and New King James. Wait, actually, I think New King James says faithfulness and the Old King James says faith. We're going to take that one on tonight. And for some of you, this will be long suffering. For others, don't do it that way. Come on now. We're going to have a really good time tonight. We're going to choose to enjoy thinking through a very complex and difficult topic. So put your thinking caps on, and we will figure out why I'm translating this faithfulness instead of faith. And I'll give you a quick summary. If the Spirit is responsible for producing faith in you, well, that's comfortable for determinists, people who have a philosophical commitment to fatalism, before they ever open the Bible. There's always been two approaches to philosophy. It's all set, and so I take comfort in the fact that there's fate, and I can't get out of that. Before Calvin, before Augustine, before Paul said you were elect, there was this comfort with fate. And the alternative to that was everything's in chaos and there is no control. And so you had your anti-determinism. And so that's the philosophical pagan side of things that has been read into the scriptures on both sides. And what we have to do is disconnect from the world in that way and let the Bible speak. And what you find is that God expects things of you. He requires things of you that He enables you to do. And you can't get, He will, it is not remote control somehow. He is so big and so wonderful that He does what He does through you, yet you're responsible. And if you don't do it, and if He doesn't do it through you, then you're accountable for Him for not doing it. And so it's far more complex than simple math. And we'll see an interesting equation tonight on faith, in fact, that might surprise you as we develop our categories and go to the Bible again on this topic that you all know. Everyone here has expressed faith alone in Christ alone so that you would have eternal life, because it's not your works, it's God's work in you, and so forth. And but I want to preface my remarks on faithfulness with saying every one of these has been something that you have been commanded elsewhere, that here we're told the Spirit does it in you. You're commanded to rejoice. You're commanded to love. You see, you're commanded to pray, don't worry, and yet take everything to God with prayer and supplication, and the peace of God, which passes under all understanding. He doesn't command you to be at peace in that instance, but He commands you to pray so that you'll have it. Elsewhere, be at peace with all men as much as is capable, that you're capable. These things that we're told here are the results of God growing them in us. Elsewhere, that we're commanded to do them. And that's not a contradiction. That's the grace of God that requires your interaction, your partnership, if you will. And it's not equal partners. Obviously, we're talking about infinite God indwelling you, working these works in you, and yet, by His personal design, you, the person that He made to do this, you have to respond and correspond. So we're discussing faithfulness tonight. We'll look at the Greek real quick. The word in Greek is pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. Paul never heard it said that way, I'm convinced. Because I never says I, it's E. And E never says E, it's A. And so that's just the quick crash course in our weird vowels. What's normal to your ears is weird to everyone else. Like if you heard a Cockney person from certain quarters in London, a person, you know, the redneck version of the British people that calling to talk, like, you know, and that sounds weird to you. We would sound that way when we say Greek in our Erasmian pronunciation, that pistis, pistis. Now that sounds weird to me, so I won't do it anymore. I'll just call it pistis, but that's the word, and it means faith or faithfulness. And Paul uses it 142 times in the New Testament, so we'll look up every one of those, and then we'll be done in a couple of weeks. Actually, that's what I've done today, and I've examined this just in the way Paul uses it. So sometimes when you do a word study, it's helpful to just see, why does this author use it? And so if you were going to do that word study, what books would you go to in the New Testament to see how Paul uses that word? A little pop quiz. Would we go to 1 Peter? No. Would we go to Revelation? No. We'd go to John? No. We would go to Romans through Philemon. And that's the Pauline corpus of the New Testament, because just as sure as the Holy Spirit inspired every word that every apostle wrote and every prophet wrote, He also used them as who they were. And so Paul's mind on this is important to get, especially as we look at it when he says the fruit of the Spirit is this. So so faithfulness, faith and faithfulness, 142 times. There are two main categories the way Paul uses this word, and each one of those has two subcategories. I told you it's complicated. There are two main categories. Whenever you see the word faith, you and I are primed to think, believe in someone else's goodness or something, someone else's work, that's faith. And that's not how the word works. That's how it works a lot of the time, even most of the time. But the first usage that Paul uses this as is trustworthiness or trust. I'm sorry, trustworthiness. The other use is trust. Two categories. You've got the trustworthiness category, the reliability category, and the reliance category. Sometimes faith means the object of my faith. And sometimes faith means my responsibility and how I respond to that object, in other words. And every time you see it, it's a little riddle. A little riddle. Every time you see it, it's a chance for you to say, is this my response that's non-meritorious, or is this my meritorious stability that is the reason I trust in God, because He's faithful? So trust or trustworthy is not the same as trust. Trustworthy is your object of your trust. And that's, interestingly, by the way, I keep using different English words to describe the same Greek term. 142 times the word is pistis. He uses the same term. But in English, when we say faith, we tend to mean what George Michael meant in 1987. We said, I got to have faith. None of you remember that song. It's now an oldie. But I got to have faith. What is he saying? I have to trust. I have to have faith that it's all going to turn out okay. In that ridiculous song from 1987. Why do I remember the year? Because I remember. That's the only reason. So, when we say faith in English, we mean only just the majority of Paul's uses of this. We don't mean the other ones. And this, I think, accounts for some of the confusion. And by the way, there's going to be overlap and a relationship between the two categories. And that's why I said it's so complicated. At the end of the day, we cannot contradict what Paul does in Galatians and make the faithfulness that produces works be the same as the faith that relies on the work of Christ. It can't mean the same. I hope you can see that. Faithfulness is Christ on the cross. Faith is me with all my nasty sinfulness needing Christ to pay for my sins. I trust in Him who is trustworthy. And both those ideas are in the same word group, pistis, the same word with different meanings. I hope you can see. So it's one of those words that has two definitions in your dictionary. Stability, faith. Let's talk about the quality that is the God side of this, when God is the referent behind the word faith. See, God doesn't have faith in you. He doesn't believe anything because He knows it all from the beginning, from eternity past. You know, God doesn't, I'm holding out because I just know that it's going to turn out that you're going to figure this out. God doesn't look at you that way. All right. You're more than conquerors in position, and your choices in your life matter because God. But God isn't surprised. He doesn't learn how you're going to sort this out. So interestingly, but God is faithful. So the issue of stability. Stability faith, the way that word is used, pistis for stability. First, the gloss would be, if you just wanted a quick, mental glossary definition, would be that which is reliable and to be believed. That which is reliable. And this, by the way, aman works the same way in Hebrew. The New Testament grows out of the Old Testament, and the basis for this whole understanding that Paul has of this word comes from the Hebrew use of the word that Jesus said again and again in the New Testament, amen, amen, amen. That's aman. That's a big word in the Old Testament for faith. Abraham, aman, the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. English synonyms for the stability faith would be trustworthiness or faithfulness, and that's how we're translating Galatians 5:22. Your example would be in Galatians, the first use of pistis in Galatians is this type of faith in Galatians 1:23. But only they kept hearing. This is, remember, Paul is giving his autobiography saying, when I converted and became known among Christians, they didn't know who I was, but they knew this incredible thing that the poster child for persecuting Christ was now glorifying Christ. And so Hitler had become a Zionist, is kind of the idea. That's the picture, if you want a really dramatic picture. And some of you don't even know what I mean by that. But like Hitler, the persecutor of the Jews, would become Hitler, the sponsor of the Jews. Paul, the first man to try to bring a massive persecution on the church, ends up being the guy with the torch making the forest fire that spreads all over the Mediterranean basin called the church. So he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith, the pistis, is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. See, this is not the belief that people had, or the people's response to God's word. It's the word of Christ that he's trying to shut down. He's shutting down the faith. And so this is like faith with a capital F. When Paul says, keep the faith, we're talking about the objective body of information that's trustworthy because it's from God, the object of our faith. So there's your first example, just one example of the way Paul uses this word, but it's in Galatians, the first time he uses faith in Galatians. The subcategories the subcategories for this would be first that objective body of truth in the Word of God that I would call the faith. Elsewhere, Paul calls it the traditions, handed down, faithfully handed. You hold fast to the traditions. When he says traditions of men, that's different. That's not the faith. But this is what God has said is an absolute, dogmatic, truthful basis for you to live your life. And so it's the faith in that objective sense. Okay, the objective body of truth. Did you know that faith is used that way? Because, I mean, fight the good fight of faith. You know, I've kept the faith. The laid up for me is in heaven is a crown. I mean, what does this mean? I've kept the faith. And a lot of what Paul does with Timothy in 2 Timothy is about this objective, the faith. That, by the way, it's connected to your faith, though, because you're responsible to believe it. It's interesting that way. The objective material, you respond in faith. And so you keep the faith. The second subcategory for the stability faith is the faithfulness or consistency of action by one who's reliable. So you've got a technical sense like the Word of God or the teaching of God's truth, okay, which we now have encapsulated in the very words of Scripture. Or the second one would be a general sense of your faithfulness that I believe Galatians 5:22 is referring to. Now, it's really important that you don't say too much either or about faith or faithfulness in Galatians 5:22 because you can't have this without faith. You won't be stable. You won't be supported unless you're depending on someone else's stability to be supported. And so that's the problem with going dogmatic hard and fast on this because I just want you to see there's a really dynamic relationship between faith and faithfulness. The faithfulness or consistency of action by one who is reliable. This is where, okay, in an absolute sense, we all say we fall short and where we say God never falls short. And this is always who God is, and this is only who I am some of the time when the Spirit is producing this in me, faithfulness. Okay? And to say that faith is the same as faithfulness, though, my response to God, which is His requirement for eternal life, is the same as my consistency and virtuous character is to invite a works righteousness that Paul has been railing against in Galatians. That's why we have to make the distinction. So again, like everything else in the Christian life, it's balance. There is a relationship, but they aren't the same thing. There's a relationship, but these aren't the same thing. The other category we said would be what I would call reliance faith, where the first, stability is a great virtue. Think of any story where there's a main character who is a hero, a virtuous character, any type of literature, even historical narrative, where the desire is to keep you engaged to the end of the story. There's a character who's got the virtue that produces success somewhere in that story. We'll go to the Bible. Think of the narrative, the story of Esther. It's her virtue and her character and her faith. And there's a faithfulness that she's rewarded for in the story. But it's based on her faith and trust in the Lord. And so very important when we witness the gospel to someone, our message is not that you need to be reliable to God and commit yourself to obey Him, because that's not the cross. The cross is not that I committed myself to obey Jesus because, well, after all, he obeyed the Father as my example. There have been two views of the cross through church history, and that's the pagan one. Jesus isn't just my exemplar. He's not just the exemplar. He's my substitute because I don't have this virtue and integrity in myself. I'm not faithful. God is faithful, and I need to get some of His faithfulness. So I'm depending on Him as a recipient. And that's the non-meritorious reliance faith, the faith that usually in English is what we mean by faith. By the way, it's almost worth making up new words now because we've so messed this term up. Faith. Faith in what? Well, everybody has some basis for putting their shoes on and going out in the morning. I mean, everybody has a reason they do what they do. And the way we're designed, it goes back to faith. In self, in something, and generally it's you or God. You're either trusting in yourself or you're trusting in God. And Christians, we fall into this constantly, that I'm going to get it done. And the other side of the coin is, well, I'll just wait till God does it. And the biblical view is, I'm going to walk by the Spirit and trust also in Him and He'll do it. but I'm going to have to build or it's not going to get built. He requires my input, my interaction, and dependence on Him, the walk by the Spirit principle. So the reliance faith, the gloss would be the appropriate response of recognition and reliance on an object which is reliable or trustworthy. That's what you usually think of when you hear the word faith in English today. The appropriate response of recognition and reliance. And I believe both of those are essential qualities. That's a little bit different from the old scholastic notitia and essentia and scientitia and all. I don't go with those categories, but I do so that I mention those because they show this has always been a difficult thing to sort through. What exactly is faith? Faith isn't just recognition, but it is. But it certainly is not. I'm going to not sin anymore either. Faith is recognition and reliance that I'm saying God is trustworthy, and so I'm trusting Him. A recognition of His trustworthiness, but also a dependence on it. And there's no merit in adjusting to reality by recognizing that God is God, and He's shown you that. So there's your gloss. Your English synonyms would be trust or faith. Trust or faith. And your example would be in Galatians 2:16. That's Galatians 2:16, where Paul in the same book, the next use of pistis in Galatians. Nevertheless, knowing that a man of the law, this is my translation, not written up here, but the way I'm going to say it. A man of the law is not justified by the works of the law except through faith. A man of the works of the law is not justified except through faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. It's a little bit different from the way that these guys have translated it, but the point is that faith in Christ Jesus is the faith that looks to the object who's trustworthy, who's faithful. Faith in Christ Jesus, even we have pistuo, that's the verb form. I just kind of highlighted it because he uses it three times here. We believed in Christ Jesus in order that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by works of the law. Now, this verse is I picked it because it's the next one in Galatians and also because it's controversial. Some theologians have said that this is the faith of Christ Jesus, that He's faithful. And so we haven't been justified by the works of the law, but by through the faithfulness of Christ. And that's because they've interpreted the genitive wrongly. This is an objective genitive. And so the faith in Christ Jesus is the correct translation. I believe all the standard word-for-word translations take it that way. We always have to come up with something new, to justify our scholarly pursuits outside of the body of Christ in a local church. I guess would be one reason why. That's pejorative. That's mean. I shouldn't do that. But anyway, this is just how Paul very often does this objective genitive faith in Christ, faith with Christ as the object. Subcategories: the general response of man in need to God who supplies our need. That's faith. It is not man with, Lord, I don't have much, but I'm going to do the best with what I've got. That's not faith. That is something else. That's you trying to be faithful. Faith is, I got nothing. But I've been told you've got everything. And I need some of that. So I'll get it from you. That's faith. I come empty-handed except with sin. I need you to wash me. Just as I am without one plea. That thy blood was shed for me. I mean, that is what we're talking about. The faith that you don't have to sing that 30 times and make someone walk the aisle again. That song got ruined in the last 30 years, I guess, or 50 years. But that's good theology. I come with nothing except need and have no plea, but you died for me. That's faith. The specific gift of faith is another subcategory because it is man saying, I believe in you. And Paul especially specifically references this in 1 Corinthians 12:9, where faith is a specified spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians. This is not to say that the faith you're responsible for is a spiritual gift. Neither is the witnessing. You're an evangelist. Everyone has to evangelize, but not everybody is gifted as an evangelist. Hebrews 5, everyone should be teaching. Doesn't mean everyone's gifted as a teacher. It means that you can do that work. Maybe not to the same degree that someone gifted to do it can. But this is a spiritual gift of faith in 1 Corinthians 12:9, and I would also say a temporary spiritual gift like prophecy, like tongues, like the stuff that was for the church before the completion of the Scriptures. Just think. I mean, the pastor comes to, and says, okay, we'll pull out the one scroll we've got and we'll read from Psalms again. And then the prophet has a prophetic word from God because he's been gifted to do that. And so the congregation gets fed as in the history where Paul's writing the epistles and Peter's writing his epistles. And the Holy Spirit is working this work. You can see just the pragmatic need that our wonderfully gracious God provided these temporary spiritual gifts. And I believe that that's what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians 12, chapters 12 and 14 through 14. So I just want you to see the complexity involved in this thing about faith and faithfulness and how these relate, because you are called and responsible to be faithful, to be consistent, to be reliable, to be all these things that God is. You're His image. And see, what happens in the Lordship thing today is Christians are told to be faithful before they've trusted in Christ. Or unbelievers are told, you have to be faithful to God with something other than believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, relying on His sacrifice in your place. And so you get this gospel that isn't the gospel, called do good stuff. And it's everywhere. And you don't have to hear it in church. You could hear it at any... I'm pretty much a good person, people. It's the same thing. I have some virtue in myself that is drawing, that will draw God's favorable judgment when He compares me to Hitler. Or to my mother. Or to some, you know, whoever the person is that you could stack yourself up against and say, oh, at least I'm not that person. So maybe I won't be so far down in hell as that person. I'll be a few floors up. Or maybe I'll even get to go, you know, to the limbo thing and wait. Or, you know, purgatory. And all these things that man would come up with on his own that are not biblical. We have to just, you know what? We have to get rid of all the preconceived ideas that we didn't get from the Bible and let the Bible correct us. Because on the one hand, you, the doctrine folks, are going to say, faith alone in Christ alone. That's the gospel, and it is. And then when you hear a message, and I'm not saying this is ever happening, but it could, you'll hear a message encouraging your faithfulness and consistency. And you'll say, no, we're saved by grace through faith. See, Paul's saying the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Because faith is supposed to have a product, and that's by God's design. So we'll get there. It isn't, the faith is not the faithfulness, but it does produce it. Romans 1:5. Let's go to Romans real quick. First instance of peace is in Romans. Selected not randomly, but out of 142 options. I picked this one just to show you one of the complexities. Romans, I'll show you the New American Standard, I'll show you the New King James, and also the New International Version. And now you have to say NIV 84 because they got a new NIV, the NNIV, which takes out all the he said and says that one said or he or she or it as the case may be. They went gender neutral because God didn't know what He was doing when He said He was Father, Son, and Spirit. Anyway, Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for His name's sake. Paul's in Romans 1. Giving in this little section honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he says, it's one long glorification, eulogy, if you will, or glorious word about Jesus Christ, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, that's verse 4, according to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received. So the idea is Paul is an apostle through the Lord Jesus Christ and no one else. He is one sent by the supreme commander of the church, Jesus. And Paul is delegated with the next step down in authority called apostle. And so grace and apostleship, and I believe grace here refers to the gift that Paul is given to do the ministry that he's been given, to bring about the obedience of faith. So the purpose of this ministry is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations or Gentiles, the ethne, for His name's sake. So Jesus has sent me on a task that's, you know, it's not no big deal. I'm just supposed to go win the world. The obedience of faith. And so I want to get into what the obedience of faith means. Because if you don't think about this and look at this with some specificity, you won't catch yourself, maybe you will, but we'll do whatever we want with this. We'll just make this mean whatever we want, the obedience of faith. So we'll say faith equals obedience. We'll say, and it isn't necessarily. There is a responsibility put on human beings to have faith, and So there is an instance where it's obedience, but it isn't the same as, Lord, whatever you command, that will I do. That's not faith. That's actually faithfulness. That's your responsibility to do that, but that's as a believer, and that's not the gospel. And so this is a fun one. Look at the alternative view that the translation committee of the New King James did. Through him, Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience, all good so far, to the faith among all the nations for his name. Obedience to the faith. So we have obedience of faith. Now we've got for obedience to the faith. And those mean different things. Little Romans 1:5 in the New International. The obedience that comes from faith. So what are we looking at? Well, the first one, obedience of faith. The second one, obedience to the faith. And the third one, obedience that comes from faith. All those translating two words, obedience of faith. In English, in Greek, it's two words I'll show you in a minute. Well, the obedience of faith is what, thankfully, the New American Standard generally tries to do. In my opinion, they don't interpret a construction that has multiple options. They just give it in the English gloss. First year Greek students learn to put a genitive and put an of in front of it and just move on. You've identified the genitive, and that's all they're doing here. They just said it's a genitive case. Obedience of faith. No article anywhere in sight. And there's not. The New King James interprets it as the faith, the obedience to the objective truth that you're responsible to obey. So obeying the truth. And that's true. An unbeliever has one possible way to obey the truth, and that's to believe in Jesus as a Savior. That's the only thing an unbeliever can do. Okay? A believer has lots of commands, like walk by the Spirit, and then all the other things you're responsible for within that, within the power of the Spirit. We are obeying the faith. Obedience that comes from faith, well, this is interpreted as the reliance faith. They're saying that faith produces obedience. Obedience that has its source or that comes from faith. These are all different ways of rendering that passage. And the last two are interpreting and saying this is what this sort of ambiguous construction means. I know that's a lot to process. But I just want to, let's go a little deeper and examine this. In the Greek, it says, and this is like an interlinear almost translation, through whom we received, aorist tense, grace and apostleship unto, ace plus, and you can read that, everybody here can, E-I-S. You can read that, E-I-S. Unto is what that word means. Unto plus the accusative means for or the purpose of. And there's your big word, obedience of faith. And it's just a genitive, just two little words here. Among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. Some bare details. The word obedience of faith in English is hupakoen pisteos. That's in the inflected forms. And my reason for showing you that is just two words. The obedience that comes from faith. In the New International Version, they're paraphrasing what they think the word means. In Greek, it's the obedience of faith because you throw an of in front of a genitive. So it's an accusative object of a preposition plus the genitive modifier. So what? So what? God's people. All God's people said, so what? This word, hupakoe, there's your English transliteration for the word to obey, obedience. It's a noun that you have the verb elsewhere, to obey. But the word obedience is this noun form here. That's a long E. I should have put the little long bar over the E. Hupakoe is the accusative object of this preposition, which as a unit means for the purpose of obedience. So if you looked at Romans 1:5, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of all the Gentiles for his name's sake, that would be the sentence. But you've got a modifier that further specifies. So this is just one of those little modifiers. And so you have a complete sentence. You know, we came to church. But for like an adjectival modifier, we came to the cold church. Well, the second sentence gave us a little more information and kind of put a little flavor on it. And the flavor is intensely important for our theology in this instance, that little modifying accusative of faith. The obedience is modified by what's called an adjectival genitive. This means it's modifying a noun, which has 15 possible known uses in Greek. When you've identified that my genitive is my faith here is modifying or describing a noun, now you in your syntactical work you could say there are 15 possible interpretations that are allowable by Greek structure. For everybody that ever thought Greek was a code that told you where the doctrines were, I'm trying to let you see that it doesn't work that way by God's design. You have to chew on this. We're chewing on it now. This is a guided chew. Okay. Gross. Okay. But it is. This is kind of a little bit of a wine tasting on how the scriptures work. And it's actually one of the most basic things. If genitive, just anytime you in English would say the daughter of the king is a genitive. Okay. Of the king. And you're specifying relationship. So you got 15 possible uses in Greek. And the two most likely uses for this genitive are the genitive of apposition and the genitive of production. And so what? Well, let's unpack that one. The two options considered, okay, that scholars mostly think, and there's a third one I'll mention in a moment. In apposition, we just mean, and you learn this in English grammar, in a positive. Bob, the police officer, got in his cruiser and drove away. Well, what's that police officer thing we're doing in that sentence? Bob, the police officer. Well, it's an appositive. It's related to the first noun, and it's equaling. It's the same thing. Bob, who is a police officer, that's apposition or appositive. So this genitive appositive, the obedience which is faith. The obedience which is faith. In that instance, it would mean that obedience is the larger category. You can obey a stop sign. There's no faith there. You can obey all kinds of things, but this is a specific instance of obedience, of faith. The specific instance. The genitive of product would be obedience, which is produced by. And that's what the NIV guys went with. Okay? So you've got the New American Standard that doesn't specify. And so as you're reading along, I don't know if you noticed that it didn't specify. And so you just kind of keep on going. The obedience of faith. But to ask what that means is now to do some theology. And so we see the NIV guys are doing theology. The New King James guys are doing theology. They did the obedience to the faith. And that's a difficult, that's the third option. That's the objective genitive where the verbal idea obey in the head noun has as its object the genitive that modifies the obedience, obeying the faith. I actually am comfortable with either one of these options, but I go with the genitive of product, obedience which is produced by faith, because that's the ultimate objective of Paul's ministry. I don't know if you know, but Paul never heard a single sermon where it was just get them saved and with the gospel on Sunday. He didn't look at his life that way. In fact, the book of Galatians is written to believers. All the epistles are written to believers. Paul's constantly following up with these people. And the follow-up isn't, you guys still believe in Christ. There is that. I'm checking your faith. But it's always more revelation. There's more of the faith, the content, for us to believe in. And because that it's food and we got to grow. Because the Christian life starts with the gospel and then develops this whole life of spiritual growth and development so that we think God's thoughts, so that the day star rises in our hearts, as Peter says, that we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so what you've got in American Christianity in the last half of the 20th century and maybe longer was generally just make sure they're saved. And make it as emotionally compelling and tell as many stories or whatever to get people saved. And then at the end, the evangelistic Sunday morning meeting of whatever evangelical church it was, we'll have an altar call and, you know, and we'll have a little mini Billy Graham crusade in church. And that's not how Paul approaches this. There is, beyond trusting in Christ, there is being a disciple of Christ, which means you're learning from him and doing what he wants you to do. But see, you can't start with, I'm going to obey him, because we've got Romans chapters 1-3, and nobody does. And you can commit all day. If you don't have Christ, if you don't have eternal life, if you haven't been regenerated, if the Holy Spirit isn't in you, then you're not going to obey him. And Romans 2 is very challenging when he says that everybody who pursues life and righteousness and holiness and the things of God gets them. And chapter 3 says nobody does that. So he opens the door just wide enough to slam your fingers on it that you thought you were good to go, because nobody's good to go. There's none righteous, not even one, he quotes from Isaiah. And so, in terms of the context of Romans, I would say Paul is the apostle of the obedience that is produced by faith, that is a result of faith. You know, It's like chewing on yarn or something when you agree with the NIV over other translations. I feel that way sometimes. But you guys know what I mean by chewing on yarn? You get that chill. Maybe it's just me. Yeah. Stability and reliance in the human race. Let's get some ideas. Let's pursue some thoughts as a consequence of considering faith versus faithfulness. First idea, without God working in man, in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, God's the one working in you both to will and work for His pleasure. Ephesians 2, 10, we're His workmanship, created Christ for good works that He prepared in advance. He made the works that we would walk in them. It's almost like He set it all up and you know, here's your little shop and here's your work and go work. And Ephesians 5, 18, be filled by the Spirit. Without God working in man, man is never considered to be faithful in the sense of stability. It's very important. We don't do stability. We don't do faithfulness. Now, there is relative stability, relative faithfulness, and every unbeliever isn't as bad as every other unbeliever. Every unbeliever isn't as unstable or unfaithful as every other unbeliever. In fact, you and I both know unbelievers who have taken some of the wisdom of Solomon that applies to life under the sun, that's life without God, and they are actually more faithful than many Christians you know in terms of their stability and their consistency and getting the job done and keeping their word and all those things that you say make a good person or a virtuous person. They have that virtue, but it's relative. It isn't the faithfulness that the Holy Spirit produces in Galatians 5:22. So without God working in man, man is never said to be faithful in the sense of stability. And so part of the repentance required for faith in Christ is that I'm not good. I don't have it. And I don't mean that you have to say, well, I repent of my sins. I'm getting rid of my sins. That's actually not what I'm saying. It's the recognition that whether I pour the booze down the drain or stop chewing or whatever people want to say you have to do to get clean. And I hope nobody's confused about those things. Stop the adulterous relationship. Now, there's something that is an actual major problem. Abuse of alcohol, the destruction of your body, those things. It's not the I'm going to stop sinning. It's the I am broken and I need someone to fix me. And Jesus paid for my sins on the cross. Whether I commit them or not, I'm receiving forgiveness for His work on the cross. And the only thing you're responsible for in that transaction, see, we got to partner with the Spirit and the works of the believer. The only thing you've got to do at the cross is believe. You have to unwrap Christmas presents. All you have to do is receive what He's given you, and that the way we receive it is by faith. That's the reliability, the reliance kind of faith. So without God working in man, we're never considered to be faithful. But having received the gospel through faith, and that is recognition and reliance on God's work at the cross, man is always responsible to be faithful or stable in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So important. The balance is that before I was saved, I was never called to be good or be faithful. Having been saved, I now have no option but being faithful. And that's why you have to confess every sin, because you're responsible not to sin. And that's another picture of faithfulness. Where did I get that you're responsible not to sin? I got it from John, 1 John chapter 2, when he said, I tell you these things, little children, so that you not sin. The whole confession of sin thing in that context is to prevent sin, not just to recover from it. Therefore, by God's design, the faith, which is the objective body of divine revelation, is to be received on faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. See, the faith that comes by hearing is your reliance on what you've heard. The Word of God, that's the objective body, that's the faith. The faith, with capital F. So by God's design, you have to apply your faith to God's faithfulness and what He said in His Word. And this faith in God's stability and faithfulness in turn enables you to be stable and faithful yourself. And that's completely different, completely a world of difference from what every religious idea of Christian faithfulness would imply. Every system of bootstrap Christianity or being a good person or something is completely divorced from a faith from within myself, trusting in what God has said, the faith, the objective body of truth, so that then He stabilizes me because I'm resting in His provision. I'm resting my faith in Him so that now I'm stable. I'm stabilized. The picture is the rock, our rock and our Redeemer. If you're wandering around in the desert and you think of rock, you're thinking stability as opposed to the shifting sands all around us. The stability in the wilderness is the rock. And when you stand, if you build your house on the sand, you are unstable and it will fall apart the first little wind. But if you're building on the rock, you see, you're stable. That's the picture. In other words, what's your stability? And it isn't just a bumper sticker, Jesus is my stability. It's a life of chewing on the Word so that I'll have something, the faith, to express faith toward. Okay, it's expressing that faith, that reliance on what God has said. And in other words, we've always been right, and we always have to continue to emphasize the importance of the daily appointment you and I have with the Word of God. Because otherwise we're not going to trust Him, because that's how we're designed. We're designed for content so that we'll express our faith in it. Why? Because it's from the source, from God, and it's really our faith in God. And now we're worshiping Him on His terms according to our design. So this gives us a simple formula for Christian consistency in message and practice. See, the part everyone gripes about Christians and hypocrisy. We're hypocritical because we say, you know, talk about righteousness and love everybody and all the stuff that, all the impossible commands that have to be done by the Spirit through you. We have a message, and yet we fall short from time to time, but yet sometimes we're consistent. And the consistency is what the Spirit is doing in you. The falling short is when you divorce yourself from that work, that you quench or grieve the Spirit. Well, the simple equation is faith plus faith equals faith. Faith plus faith equals faith. I'm not being profound. I'm saying that's how Paul uses the words, and this is the relationship between them. It does summarize the whole New Testament. It's profound in that sense. Paul's being profound. I'm not. This is not. I'm not being cute. I'm saying that the way these words are used, this is true. Faith, the objective content of the Scriptures. The faith even has a marker. The faith, plus your response to it, which requires you to focus on it. I have to be in the Word in order to express my faith toward what He said. This is my response, reliance, recognition. With me? And if, by the way, the Bible tape a day model, without this being faith expressed toward the object, God who's faithful, that's useless too. The point is that I'm expressing my faith toward the object of faith. This produces faith. This makes me objectively stable. And so we could put little writers on their faith, sub O plus faith sub R equals faith sub S or something like that. But that's the way this word is used, and that's why it's complicated, because it zooming out, it all resolves to faith. Pistis. You with me? But see, trusting in what God has said, faith plus faith, equals faithfulness, your stability, and your usefulness to Him for helping others that aren't. And how are we going to be stabilized? We're going to focus on the objective material God has provided. By the way, not the subjective experience. For every one of my experiences and your experiences, there are thousands of daytime TV experiences that are completely divorced from the Word of God, that are just as valid to the people because they've had them. Or at least they say they have. And so, see, the problem isn't the experience. The problem is the objectivity. You with me? It's, in other words, I can, maybe as I grow spiritually, I get better at evaluating my own experiences. And that will be a subjective evaluation based on just what I know, and I couldn't prove it to you, but that's experience. Maybe as I grow, I get better at evaluating experiences. But what I know for sure is what I have objectively in the Scriptures is solid. So I can always bank on that. And I'll go there first. And if I get hung up there, well, I'll just wait until I'm done with the whole Scripture until I start building my theology off of personal experience. By the way, by the time you've exhausted the whole Scripture, you know the rest of that. You won't. So this is the goal of Paul's ministry, the stability of faithfulness of disciples of Christ. That's why all the doctrine for believers, all through Paul's epistles. But it's this objective material that you respond to and trusting Him. By the way, this is been told, this faith here, the response of man to what God has said, has been all kinds of confused. People say it's obedience. It is itself obedience. I obey God, so that's faith. Or something less or different from trusting in what God has done Himself and depending on Him. You know, He lowers the rope and I hold on, and He pulls me out. That's kind of the picture. I want to say that the submissiveness or the obedience factor in this response is simply the not my way but your way. There is that. For the unbeliever, he does have to come to himself and say, I thought I was good enough. I thought I was basically a good person. But I have come to a realization that I need a Savior. And so there is that much of a humility or a submissiveness within this initial faith in Christ, or which is the same type of expression of faith that you would have all your life to God and His Word. And I just want you to see that it's not right to say that there's no obedience or no submission in receiving the gospel. It is. But it is not, I'm going to commit myself wholly to the Lord and invite Jesus in my heart or some other thing besides I believe in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for my sins. You know, the communion table, the person, the work of Christ as the object of my faith. So faith plus faith equals faith. Or the faith in the faith produces faithfulness would be another way to summarize that. How does this apply to you? If that's the theology that we get from exploring Paul on this doctrine of faith. Well, first of all, the first and obvious application is this is the goal of your experience. This is where you're headed. This is why you come to church. Because you need to be consistent, faithful, reliable, stable, sturdy. And that's saying something for each of us. That at the final analysis, if we're like David, who in the Psalms is chewing on the Word day and night, the righteous man that meditates in the Word day and night. If we're like David, then even with the blunders of David's life, at the end, the summary will rightfully be, he walked after the Lord all his days. You want a consistent record. And what? Why? Why does that matter? I'm saved. I'm saved by a sinner, saved by grace. All God's people said, amen. So what? Well, you're being groomed for something else because we're told the life under the sun is just the beginning. It's a vapor. It's vanishing. It's fleeting. All the trials, all the struggles, they have a purpose and they're eternal. But the struggles aren't eternal. The purpose is eternal. And what is it? It's grooming you for this next phase of higher responsibility. And if you divorce your Christian life, if you separate your Christian life from God's objective of where it's going, which is like the Son to obey the Father so that you can be a fellow heir with the Son, even through excruciating agony, I'll still suffer in obedience. If you fail to see that that's what life is about because of the goal of ruling with Christ, then you're going to miscalculate. You're going to fail to see your problems, your life, your trials, your struggles in their perspective. That this isn't, you know, Andre Crouch. You know, the valleys were given to me so that I would know His power. And so I'm glad I got the mountaintop. I'm glad I got the valley. You know, that song, Through It All. We struggle through that one as a church sometimes because it's very syncopated. That's one of those that when we get a live piano player, it's one of the first ones I ask for. Hey, will you work us through that one? Because it's kind of hard singing it with the machine. But that's the thing, you know. It's can you rejoice and exult in your sufferings? When you hurt, do you start off in your prayer? Though I don't necessarily feel this way, I know this is so. Heavenly Father, thank you for the trial I'm going through right now. If you pray with me, that's how it's going to start. Because that's how I have come to understand through the Scriptures, that's what the suffering is. It's temporary. Marriage is only for this life. But this life, including marriage as the arena of your adult sanctification, this life is about rulership with Christ in the next. And so every choice matters. And that's where faithfulness kicks in. Consistency. Reliability as you depend on the Lord. The categorical doctrine that's been put forth that's so wonderful and solid gold is faith rest. You will never get to a stopping place. I will never get to a stopping place where we can take a rest until we breathe out our last breath and then our body's asleep and our spirit and soul are present with the Lord. But you're never going to get to a stopping place where it's okay. You have to go right now and all the time to God who has it all kind of handled. You have to go to Romans 8:28, which we talked about last week, the goodness of God. You have to focus on God and the fact that He's not hung up in your situation. And it's there is a stability outside yourself, and that's the beginning in this faith rest of your contentment and your satisfaction through it. Because I can handle this with my eyes on the Lord. You know, we've got all kinds of ways of describing it. But it's really just trusting in God and therefore being equipped to do what He expects of you. If we get it out of whack, if we try to do what He expects of us before we trust Him, then we'll just be pagan religionists. But if in trusting Him, He enables us through His Spirit to do the infinite works of His good. I mean, when it says you're going to do God's divine good, I mean, that's incredible. It's like it's on the order of His creation works. When He does these things through you, you have to just kind of stand back and be in awe of what God is capable of. And this doesn't marginalize your suffering. God knows exactly, you know, He doesn't give you in sixth grade, He doesn't give you a third grade math test. Right? That would be for fun. That's not a test. A challenge that develops and tests where you are is a perfectly designed for where you are in your walk now. God's much better test maker than any math teacher you ever had. So don't think that you just because you take an eternal perspective that that's supposed to somehow remove the suffering. It's supposed to help you understand it and contextualize it, but it doesn't remove it ever. Ask the Apostle Paul. You know, he's screaming out, God, take it away, take it away. And nobody's where Paul was at that point. Nobody better say they're where Paul was at that point. Well, the answer is this is really a virtue that goes beyond your capacity, just like the responsibility to love everyone. And you can do it in the Lord, and you can't do it without Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for eternal life that we have now. We have eternal life. It's our privilege to enjoy it now. According to John 10:10, we have life and we can enjoy it abundantly. It's our prayer that we would reflect on these things, that You would attune our hearts, align our minds to reflection on Your Word. There are so many things that we could devote ourselves and distract ourselves with, but what a privilege it is to reflect, to meditate on Your Word day and night. It's our prayer that You would give us this appetite to do so. You would then take us in Your precious Word and shine the light on it through Your Spirit so that we would understand and not just know for knowing's sake, but know for life's sake, because that's life, to know You and Your Son. Father, we want these things to be real to us in a world that is so very real, so very in our face. With these things that You've provided, they're invisible. And we have to take them in by learning, by reading carefully. I ask that you would each of us work this appetite into the fabric of our hearts, so that this is who we are, and we can't get away from it. That the Scriptures constantly call to us, they constantly remind us that Your Spirit working them in us constantly reminds us there's no happiness except in our reflection on who You are. Don't let these just be words, Father. Let these be motivations and decisions and really just our whole life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.